we come to the scriptures, I am coming out of the book of Haggai, and I will tell you, I love this little book. I love this little book. It is probably one of the most concise and to the point prophecies you will find in Scripture. You compare that to the wondrous teaching in Isaiah and the volumes of prophecies and oracles that's found in that. And that's magnificent in its own sense. But the book of Haggai brings to us a very simple, simple message, a very short message, but it's a message of grace if we're willing to look at it and understand it. I've titled this, The Courage That Leads to Peace. If you look online, if you go to YouTube, you will find 50 different titles on this passage. It's amazing the different ways you can look at this. But I'm going to focus on the first nine verses of chapter 2. God's Word. On the 21st of the seventh month, the word of the Lord came to Haggai the prophet, saying, Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And do you see it now? Does it not seem to you like nothing in comparison? But now take courage, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Take courage also, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And all you people of the land, take courage, declares the Lord, and work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. As for the promise which I made you when you came to Egypt, my spirit is abiding in your midst. Do not fear. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more in a little while, I am going to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea also and the dry land. And I will shake all the nations, and they will come with the wealth of all nations. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I shall give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. Reading of God's word. Father, Lord, let us take courage to take on the task that you have for us, no matter what our station is in life, whether we are in the ministry or whether we are an elder or whether we are construction, whether we are teachers, whether we are real estate agents, whether we work at a counter in a local store. Lord, help us to take courage that you have called us to be light no matter where we are and in what station we have. We know that you are in our midst and you will fill your house with glory, but you will fill that house with glory through us. And indeed, we see now that the latter house is greater than the former. And in it you have given us peace through the Lord Jesus Christ, a peace that surpasses all understanding. We are your living stones being built up into a spiritual house. And you dwell in each and every one of us. We are your royal priesthood. And we pray that you have guarded your temple with courage and faithfulness, always looking toward the future of the glory with you. Lord, give us wisdom and help us to understand that we might obey your word. May your message and witness go forth boldly from each of us in both word and deed. For you have called us to be your ambassadors. Lord, help us to offer up those spiritual sacrifices of worship that we might show the glory of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. What we have just read takes place around October 17th, 520 BC. We know that because of the way this book is introduced and the events and dates that they give us. And we know that October 7th, 520 BC, this occurred in chapter 2. That was 26 days after the beginning of the building project. It was 300 years after the book of Amos. The Jews are now returning from the exile in Babylon. They had expected to see the desert turn into wondrous fields of flowers because of Isaiah's words in Isaiah 35, verses 1 through 2. He says there, the wilderness and the desert will be glad, and the Arabah, what's the Arabah? Arabia. Arabah is Arabia. Will rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It will blossom profusely and rejoice with rejoicing and the sound of joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it. The majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They will see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Indeed, what they found was a desert devouring their farmland and orchards. The food shortages and poverty for many years of this had taken the heart of those who might otherwise have been eager to rebuild. God's people have returned from exile expecting to see great things and to do great things, but they find themselves utterly disappointed by what they saw. Remember what I read to our children, Haggai 1, verses 2 through 4. You see that in chapter 1, God tells the prophet to address Zerubbabel and Joshua. And then he talks about the people. Here in chapter 2, he tells Haggai to address Zerubbabel, Joshua, and also now the people, the remnant of God. Right? That's important. What we see is that God is stirring something up inside of his people. And the purpose of that stirring up is to stir these people into action. In verse 3, remember what he says, "Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? Does it not seem to you like nothing in comparison? Only the foundation is present in these first 26 days. And the people have to imagine the rest." So they think back. They talk to the people who are still alive who remember the glory of that. And you can only imagine talking to an old person who saw and stepped into that temple and saw the walls all covered with gold leaf. It would have been spectacular. A single candle would have just radiated all off the walls. It would have been an amazing thing to see. God is stirring the pot. But he's getting them to focus on the source of their disappointment. How often do we tend to look back and make comparisons to the things the way they were? More than not, it leads to our frustration. These people wanted to see the temple restored to the glory it had in Solomon's day, and it disappointed them to see that it was not shaping up that way. Most of us can't even remember all the disappointments in our lives, the ones we get hit with or the ones we hit others with. If we're honest with ourselves, we would recognize that not only do people disappoint us, but we disappoint others. And we got to remember that. We are disappointers. The Oxford Dictionary definition of disappointment is this: the feeling of sadness or displeasure by the non-fulfillment of one's hopes or expectations. That's a pretty accurate definition of disappointment. Now, in my studies, I came across something, and for those of you who know how I love technology, this is going to look a little odd, okay? But right there, do you see this? Disappointment equals reality over expectation. Let me see a show of hands of how many people were good in math in high school. Oh, no, that's terrible. Yeah, two people, that's terrible. Oh, this illustration isn't going to work very well. All right, are we that bad in math in this country? We're going to give it a shot, okay? All right, we're looking to measure disappointment. Well, this person is who wrote this, okay? What is wrong with having reality over expectation? Well, if you, this is a simple equation. It's saying this disappointment is a function of reality divided by expectations. Okay? Question. Yes. I'm going to let you think about that. Here's why. If somebody can figure this out, because I have an answer, okay, but I want you to think about this. You're trying to measure something that's going to give you a positive number. Okay, the larger the number, the greater indicator of what you have. So the question is, what do you want over what to give you a number greater than one? Right? The truth is reality. Reality is everything. It's this world. It's this universe. And for those of you who kind of have studied what this universe looks like, in the last 10 years, we have had an explosion of understanding how immense not only this universe is, but just our teeny little galaxy. And we are a teeny galaxy. They think we have as many as 400 million solar systems in our galaxy. Just amazing. Okay? Reality is also heaven. That's reality. Our expectations is a very small number compared to that reality, right? Yes. All right. We're going to leave it there. How many have heard of Robert Kiyosaki? He wrote a book, Rich Dad, Poor Dad. Now, make no mistake, I'm not recommending you read that book. He was, best of my knowledge, not a Christian, and it's not a Christian book, okay? But he did say something that I think is very profound. He says, the size of your success is measured by the strength of your desire, the size of your dream, and how you handle disappointment along the way. I almost think he read the book of Haggai. Okay? But this is only profound if it's based on the right dreams. Correct? Where we get our disappointment so often is that the dreams we come up with are not necessarily what God has called us to. And we've got to understand when God says no. God says no frequently. He does. Some of us are disappointed that the church of the living God is so irrelevant to the people all around us. Yeah, that discourages us, doesn't it? Some of us are disappointed that our culture has slid into this quagmire of moral relativity and now calls evil good and good evil. Isaiah 5:20, right? Some of us are disappointed that we can't buy the same things we used to with the money we make. That's most of us. Some of us are disappointed that we don't have the kind of familial closeness that we once had as family seems to take a backseat to a new sense of what I call a morbid, narcissistic individualism. Some of us are disappointed that we do not have the ideal job or calling that we think we should have. Some of us are disappointed that the glory of America is fading away in the form of retrograde progressivism. But God is making a point here for stirring in his people the reminder that we have issues with looking too much behind us and at the wrong things. It is important for us to understand that there are some things that are good to look back upon and to cling to, but others that are not. Charles Spurgeon once said this, when we hold so tenaciously to the past that we refuse to serve our God in the present, we are remembering the wrong things. And this is exactly the situation that God sees his people floundering in 520 BC. They are focusing on the wrong things. But he's going to wake them up. Haggai verse 4, chapter 2, verse 4. He says, now take courage, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Take courage also, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And all you people of the land, take courage, declares the Lord. And work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. The fact that he now repeats this address from verse 2 shows us how serious he is about getting this point across. He is now going to remind his people about the right things to look back at and cling to, so they may face the circumstance under God's providence with courage. Courage because they have God with them. So work, for God himself is their helper. He says, get out there and rebuild the temple. No, it will not be like Solomon's. But for now it'll do, because he is planning something much greater. And if you take anything out of this message today, I want you walking out of here today thinking, my God is thinking and planning something much greater. That's what you're going to walk out of here with today. My God is making plans for something much greater. He reminds them of his great acts before the Egyptians that you can find in Exodus chapter 19, verses 4 through 6. And his promises to Israel when they came out of Egypt, he said he would be with them. Haggai 2:5, for the promise which I made you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit is abiding in your midst. Do not fear. The presence of God's Spirit in the New Testament believers is a much surer thing than it was back then. But back then, God was continually telling them, if you are my people, I will be in your midst. And they keep forgetting that. It's amazing how many times I think we forget that. God reminds them of his presence and his power among them. And he reminds them not to fear because of that presence and that power that he wields among his chosen people. What do you have when you finally get rid of all your fears? Courage. Thank you. You have courage. That's what you have. Because courage is the lack of fear. Because it is fear that keeps us from stepping that first step forward. Once we remove that fear, there is no reason to not take that step forward. Turn with me to Acts chapter 2. Take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 2. Peter is addressing the crowd there. He's giving a sermon to them. And he's explaining Jesus to them. And he's going to quote from Psalm 16, the words of David. Acts chapter 2, verse 25. I'll read through 28. For David says of him, this is Peter speaking, for David says of him, depending on your Bible, if it's capitalized, the him, they've done it right. I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand. So I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life, and you will make me full of gladness with your presence. God declares to all his people that he is with them and he is abiding in their midst. Verses 4 and 5. Matthew 18:20 says, for where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am in their midst. Matthew 28:20, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And how little attention we pay to that last little clause. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. What a promise. He's saying, I am with you now. And every day of your life, your child's life, your descendant's life, until I come again, I will be with you and them. Hebrews 13:5, make sure your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. What a glorious promise that is, that Christ has told us that he will be with us. John 14:23, Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and he will come to him and make our abode with him." We always talk about being indwelled with the Holy Spirit. Do you not recognize that the fullness of the Godhead is truly indwelling you? The fullness of the Godhead is indwelling you. So then, take courage and work. And while God has demonstrated his love toward his people, yet again, he will shift to a new set of promises that have been shadowed in the previous times, for instance, Egypt. But now he points to a glorious future that is not based on anything but the fullness of that glory found in our Savior Jesus Christ, the kingdom of God, the new heavens and the new earth. Verses 6 and 7. "For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more in a little while I am going to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea also and the dry land. I will shake all the nations, and they will come with the wealth of all nations, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts." You remember that the new is contained in the old, and the old is explained by the new. Hebrews chapter 12 explains this passage in Haggai. Verses 23 through 29, "To the general assembly and to the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel, see to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven? And his voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven." Writer of Hebrews then says, "This expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire." And if you read the commentaries on this passage, you note that they will always point to that verse 29, "For our God is a consuming fire, to convince you that this passage is talking about the consummation of the kingdom. It is God making everything new. Once more, God says, "I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven." God's final act where the kingdom of darkness will be shaken away and the kingdom of light will remain. So again, I say, take courage, for God is with us, and he promises that he will always be with his people, and now reminds them that he will always continue to be with them also. Take courage in that. But now he shifts gears, and it's a really odd thing. If you read this passage, when you got the bulletin in your email and you read this passage, and you will come to verse 8, you would have said, wow, that's really odd to be there. It was flowing so nicely. And all of a sudden, wow, he hits us with this. He says, "The silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts." And that ends that. Now the question is, why is that there? Why is that there? How many of you remember what that looked like? Gold and silver, right? Okay? God's making a point with these people. They're thinking they're going to try and redo this. He's saying no. Look what he says. "The silver is mine and the gold is mine." That's the big issue. They're sitting in their paneled homes because what else can we do? We don't have any gold and silver to rebuild this temple. And he's saying, "The gold and silver is mine. It was mine before you built the first temple. It was mine when we built this temple. And it's mine now that you don't have it. It's going to be mine when I burn everything up. And there's still going to be gold and silver because I'm going to make it all new. It's all mine." That's a message to the people back then that don't worry about the temple. Just build it. Because until Christ comes, the Savior comes, I need a place on Zion to come meet with you in that special way in worship. The Israelites had no hope of ever redoing that temple like that. So God is reminding them to not to sweat it. But God closes in a spectacular fashion. Verse 9. The latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declare the Lord of hosts. So again, we are reminded to be careful what we hold on to the past. God no longer calls us to build a temple on Mount Zion. A lot of people are upset that a Muslim temple is sitting on Mount Zion. And yeah, I'm upset about that. You think God didn't know that was going to happen? Okay? 70 AD, God took that temple back down to the ground. A few years after Christ walked this earth and his apostles began spreading the message of the good news. God took that temple away for a reason. If we think our purpose on this life is to try to rebuild that temple, we're mistaken. Even the children today understood that the temple of God is us. We are the temple of God. Now, people look at me and say, that's an awful big temple. That's just thick walls. We are the living stones being built up into a spiritual house for a royal priesthood. We are a holy nation, the people of God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. And what does that mean? What does that mean that we're His temple? What are we supposed to be doing with that? What was the temple of God? What was the temple for? A couple of things. Worship. So Romans 12, 1 and 2 tells us our spiritual service of worship, right? Talks about that. Peter talks about giving up spiritual sacrifices because the temple was the place that sacrifices took place. The temple was where God came and dwelled with His people in a very special way. And guess what we're taught as New Testament believers? Our temples is where we make sacrifices to God in worship and in service. Our temples is where? Where? What? Pardon me? He's with us. He dwells with us in a special way. The Godhead of the universe dwells with us. And He says, you are my temple. This temple is going to continue until He comes again. Because when He comes again, what is He bringing with Him? The new Jerusalem with a temple, right? We are not to be about worrying about what's on Mount Zion right now. We're not. God's going to take care of that. God is going to burn that monstrosity down to the ground when He makes everything new. And when we focus on things like that, those disappointments, many Christians are very disappointed that there's a Muslim dome sitting on Mount Zion. And it's a source of bitter disappointment. Get over it. God knew that was going to happen. God has shifted gears. He has said, you are my temple. And you are going to be the temple of God, and your descendants are going to be the temple of God until He comes again and brings the new Jerusalem. Lord, Maranatha, come quickly. Cling to His promises. Cling to the glory yet to be revealed. You know, my brother-in-law, I've said this before, my brother-in-law used to have a bumper sticker on his car that says, Jesus is coming, look busy. He wasn't teaching. That's not what he was teaching. He was being sarcastic. Okay? He was being ultimately sarcastic. And most people didn't get it. Okay? We are not to be about looking busy. We are about to be busy for God's kingdom. A lot of churches talk about, you know, we've gotten too busy, busyness. Well, we're not going to do busyness anymore. No, we're supposed to be about busyness. We're just supposed to be about the right kind of busyness. Here's the wrong kind of busyness. The busyness we're supposed to be involved in is promoting the kingdom of God. And that begins with you. It begins with how you prepare that stone, how you are letting God shape you into a stone that's going to fit perfectly next to the person you are next to, or the stone you're next to. John chapter 10, verse 27 through 29. It's one of my proof texts to when somebody says, why do you believe in all was saved? Once saved, all was saved. This text right here. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. And then Paul in Romans 8, verse 32 says, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he also not with him freely give us all things? So with those two pieces of scripture, how do we not take courage? How do we not recognize that God is with us? That he has called us, that he is enlightening us, that he is guiding us, that he is empowering us, that he is protecting us, and that he is preparing a place for us? What an encouragement. An encouragement that will end in perfect peace, a peace that has already taken hold of us through that Godhead who indwells us. Philippians 4, 7, and the peace of God which surpasses all comprehension will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. That peace is promised to come in its fullness, but make no mistake, that peace has already arrived. It's not in its fullness yet. But when we are attuned to God in us, when we are attuned to God's will for us, there is a peace that surpasses all understanding. And your discouragements are all discarded. And with your discouragements all discarded, you can take courage and get to work. So I challenge us all, echoing what the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 10, verse 24 and 5. Encourage each other unto good works. Cling to those things that God has promised. Cling to those things that God has done. Let go of those things that God has said is done. That temple in 70 AD, literally crumbled before the world. But out of that crumbling temple came the people of God in the New Testament period. And that for 2,000 years, the people of God have been the demonstration of God's temple, of where spiritual sacrifices are taking place and where God dwells in the fullness. Take courage, because our God is an awesome God, and he loved us enough to say, you are my temple. Let's pray. Father God in heaven, oh, you are an awesome God. You have shown us in some most dreadful ways how you end things. But in the ending of those things, you have brought a much greater hope dwelling in us and showing us and teaching us through the Scriptures that we are your temple. Paul's words in Corinthians, Peter's words in chapter 2, chapter 1, and in the writer of Hebrews' words, we are taught that we indeed are the temple of God. And because we are the temple of God, we should guard carefully the things that we cling to and the things that we let go. Help us to take courage that we may achieve that peace that surpasses all understanding. Because in that peace that surpasses all understanding, we have a boldness that is truly, truly what you have called us to be. Boldly proclaiming the excellencies of the one who has saved us out of the darkness. Help us to be that light. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.